following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Well, let's read. I think what I'm going to do is we have 3 points. Hopefully you grabbed an outline. I'm just going to read each section as we go through rather than reading it all and rereading parts. So I'm going to read verses 6 to 13. Then she arose with her daughter-in-laws that she might return to the land of Moab. And she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, her 2 daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you might find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you and your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than it is for you. The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." Father, we do come as a needy people even this very day, and we ask that you would give us understanding into this text, even as we see a woman that's been beaten and battered by the world and had become very, very bitter. Lord, we know that bitterness is something that you are not pleased with, but we thank you how we see that transformation even in Naomi, and so instruct us from your word. We ask for your help in Christ's precious name. Amen. Remember, we talked about how we learn a lot about the characters by their own dialogue, right? It's kind of like eavesdropping and listening in on the conversation that's going on. And the first 5 verses last night, we saw none of that, but today we will see a lot of that, and we'll see the character development. One of my sons is kind of really critiques movies, and you know, sometimes, I mean, I'll watch 3 movies with him, you know, over the course of months or something, and he's, "Oh, but this one was good because of the character development." You know, I can understand that a little bit. He understands it a lot. But I do understand Ruth, and there's a lot of character development, isn't there? We learn a lot about the characters. The purpose of the book is God is working. He's sovereign. He's working all things for our good. And most of all, the book of Ruth points to Christ. These are dark days. These are the days of the judges, we've already said. The house of bread is in crisis. There's a famine, right? Bethlehem. There's a famine in Bethlehem. And we're told bluntly that Elimelech died, and Naomi is a sudden widow. The Jewish men intermarry with the Moabite women. Then the sons die. And so we see a glorious picture of God's grace and his covenant love towards his people. We'll have 3 dialogues in our session this morning, session 2. And those dialogues are Naomi to the widows, and then Ruth to Naomi, and then Naomi to the women in Bethlehem. And so you'll see those 3 discourses. So we'll look at this under 3 points. And the first is this: the Lord is merciful and faithful to his people. The Lord is merciful and faithful. The end of verse 6, you see there that Naomi from afar, she hears in the land of Moab that the Lord has visited his people by giving them food. No mention of the nation repenting or anything like that, but the Lord in his mercy comes. Perhaps there were. The author doesn't record that, but the famine is lifted. And the author is painting a picture for us that we're able to hear the good news, that she's able to hear the good news in the midst of grief and despair. And finally, this is the first little glimmer of hope that all this crisis and devastation, that there's going to be a turn. And this term, the Lord visited, means to attend to. It's actually a covenantal term. As Israel's covenant head, he provided for them, and he intervenes on their behalf. It's the same word that occurs in Genesis 21 and verse 1, where the Lord took note of Sarah so that she conceived. And so the object of God's favor is his people, his chosen people, his elect people. And bread points to survival. So the Lord has visited their people with food, with bread. And so the Lord's future provision of the bread of life, of course, we know. John chapter 6, right? Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, but he who believes in me will never thirst." So Naomi's response to return home after many years, probably a dozen years or so, and you see three verbs that really point to this. And that to depart, and then they went, and then they returned. And so there is definitely a shift here. Returning is the reoccurring theme that we see in here. You'll see it several times. Secondly, Naomi tries to persuade her daughters-in-law to return to Moab, right? So they've journeyed. We don't know exactly, but they've set out on journey. We don't know if they're outside of the gates of the city or what, but Naomi perhaps considers that I've just been an alien in a foreign land. It's going to be hard for my daughters-in-law to get along in Bethlehem. They would be exactly the way she was. And so her first speech demonstrates something of tenderness. Go and return to your mother's home. Widows with no family to provide for. It was very, very difficult to get along. They would be destitute. She knows that to provide for herself will be hard enough as a widow, right? But to have two additional mouths to feed with two young widows, furthermore, it would be hard for them to marry in Bethlehem. You know, an upright Jewish man is not going to spy with his eye to a Moabite young woman, right? And so she begins to consider, this is going to be hard for them, and I'm already struggling enough. Maybe it's better that they just go. And on a personal level, their very presence would be a reminder of her own sin of leaving. Of course, she followed her husband, but it would be a constant reminder of that time in Moab, that dark season in her life. What is remarkable, though, is how she calls for Yahweh to bless these foreign women. Actually, it's a double blessing. Look in verse 8 and 9. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house." And look at this. "May the Lord deal kindly with you." That's hesed. And then, "as you have dealt with the dead and with me." There it is again. "May the Lord grant to you that you would find rest each in the house of her husband." And then she kissed him. So she really is giving a double blessing upon them. That key theological term that we talked about last night has said. Ian Duguid says, "She is asking the Lord to grant them what she and Elimelech never found, rest outside of the covenant community." So she prays that they would find rest, that they would find, as it were, security in their widowhood. And then you see this really emotional scene there at the end of 9. They lifted up their voices and they wept. Right? And so there's this emotional scene here. And in verse 10, Ruth and Orpah are determined to return. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return to you and your people." But Naomi says, "No, return my daughters." And Naomi really gives three arguments here, right? There's three arguments in 11 to 13. That why they should not come, and you see that three times, "return my daughters," "no, return my daughters," "no, my daughters." And you see in verse 11, two rhetorical questions. "Why should you go with me?" One. And then, "have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" "No, return my daughters." And then she answers her own question, those rhetorical questions. "No, I am too old to have a husband." And so in verse 13, "would you therefore wait For until the sons were grown, even if I were to have a husband, would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. And then notice this phrase, for it is harder for me than for you. In the marginal note, that's the word bitter. It is more bitter for me than it is for you. And notice what she says and who she blames. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. So she is bitter. She's struggling with this. She's realizing that perhaps having these daughter-in-laws with her would not be the best thing. And so instead of repenting of her sin, she accuses God of the situation that she is in. And so in verse 14, notice it says, and they lifted up their voices and wept again. This is an emotional scene. This is one of those crossroads where the daughter-in-laws, remember we talked about these curves. This is one that's a premeditated curve to go this way or to go that way. It's a, as it were, a fork in the road. And in verse 14b, you see here, they lifted up their voices again, they wept again, and Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Ruth clung to her. There is a contrast here for sure. And so we'll look at that. Our second point is verses 14 to 18, and we'll read that here now. And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse if anything but death parts you and me. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Orpha makes the sensible choice on the surface, right? She's only known the land of Moab, right? To go to a foreign land, to go back to the house of her mother, she makes, as it were, a sensible choice. So Orpha made this natural choice. Back home, there's greater security. There's prospects for the future to be married, right? It's her own homeland, the own customs and the old friends and all of that. She makes a very sane choice, but sadly, the normal, sensible choice is often the way that leads to destruction. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Furthermore, who remembers Orpha? Do we see her again in the Bible? She's a forgotten name, right? She's gone. What we are told happens to her, we don't know what happens to her after she leaves. Maybe she went and had that happy life. Maybe she went, quote, happy life with the white picket fence. Maybe she went and got married and had children, but she missed out on the greatest thing, and that's a living relationship with the living God. She missed out on that. She missed the pearl of great price, as it were. Like Joel Osteen, Orpha wanted to have her best life now, in contrast to Ruth, who is willing to risk for the future. Orpha returns to her gods. Look at that in verse 15. It said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. She would not embrace Yahweh as Ruth does. Orpah's decision is set in direct contrast to Ruth, right? Verses 14 and 15 compared to 16 and 17. We already see a woman of excellence who was elect before the foundation of the world making a profession of faith. Orpah lives by sight. Ruth walks by faith, to put it another way. There are many Orphas in the church today. We all know them, right? We've met them from time to time, and they're here for a while. Sometimes they're here in our churches for decades, but then they went out from us, but they were never really of us. If they had been of us, they would not have gone out. And what a sad thing. Pilgrim's Progress, I think it's Timorous and Mistrust, that they're pressing along on pilgrimage, but then the lions are in the road, and what happens? They turn around and they run back. Well, are you willing to go against worldly wisdom to do what is right? Ruth was really a nobody at this point, right? And Ian Duguid makes this observation. She knew that she would be as welcome in Bethlehem as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. You know, she knew she's going to be an outcast. I mean, she knew enough of that. I mean, come on. But Ruth clung to Naomi. It's the same word that's used of the marriage covenant, right? It's amazing. Ruth was glued to Naomi. It's a picture of covenant loyalty. And so the second dialogue begins with Naomi telling her to return for a fourth time, right? There in verse 15, and she said, "Behold, your sisters-in-law have gone forth to her people and her gods." Here it is for the fourth time to return after your sister-in-law. Go back. But Ruth is determined. Maybe Orpah was still an eye shot. There she is almost over the horizon a fourth time, but return after your sister-in-law so you can journey with her. We need to think about, will we be willing to serve the Lord? And Joshua at the end of the book, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served which were beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord." And we see Ruth's speech here. It's very, very beautiful. It's carefully constructed. I believe it's her profession of faith. And it's really set up as an chiastic A, B, C, B, A with what she says. It's five two-line couplets of what she says, and there's three main thoughts that are introduced by her command. First of all, not to urge her to leave. It's a strong word against Naomi. Look at there. But in verse 16, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you.'" So there, it's a command. Do not urge me to do that. But then she goes on and says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." We see something here of a repentance and a commitment to devotion to the Lord. And that phrase there, "your people shall be my people and your God shall be my God," is four Hebrew words in the original 10 words in the English. But that is a confession that I am embracing Yahweh, the Yahweh that I heard about. I will commit myself to him even as I commit myself to you, Naomi. It's a beautiful picture, radical self-sacrifice of this young woman. She's abandoning her home. She's abandoning her friends. She's abandoning the Moab gods to follow Yahweh. And it will be costly, like Abraham. I mean, he leaves everything, right? Because he hopes in God's promises in that new promised land that was promised. And so her final oath at the end of verse 17 really just seals it with potency and a pledge. Look at that. "Where you die, I will die. I will be with you. I will be with you till the end. Death alone will separate us." And so Ruth demonstrates this hesed, this unconditional, God-centered love. Love is not a mere emotion. It's an unconditional, lifelong commitment to good for another person or for God. And marriage needs this kind of love, this unconditional love. Our marriages need it. Our churches need it. And we must come also to the cross like Ruth does. We come to God. We come to Yahweh empty-handed, nothing to offer, nothing but a mere profession that might be a stuttering profession at best. But that's how we come. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. We've got nothing to offer. We've got no good works. We are all Moabites, as it were, having no righteousness of our own. And like Ruth and Orpah, nothing good in us because we are born sinners. They were born Moabites, right? We are born as Moabite, wicked sinners. We've inherited Adam's sin, and that is our disposition. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but we must be born again. We must, as it were, make that profession of faith and embracing Christ. God's persistent goodness moves us to return to him, even for prodigals, because that mosquito will not leave us alone. The Holy Spirit will not leave us alone if we're truly in Christ. And maybe some of you have yet to make that profession of faith. There's probably a few of you in here, and you know, it's great speaking to a group of ladies that you know very, very few of them, because I don't know who it is. If Pastor Smith is here, he might be looking over here or there, but I don't think he does that, but I don't do that in my own church, but you know what I mean. I don't know, but if there's someone here that is outside of Christ, run to him. He will embrace you, and actually in that time, I mean, I was giving my testimony, part of my testimony to Pastor Smith, and there was a time when I was told to read the book of Romans, and I was unconverted still. And I've opened it up, and I did read it, and it looked like Hebrew, and trying to discern the vowels and the dots around. That's about how much I understood. But a year later, after God wanted me to fall deeper into the pit, he pulled me out. And when I read Romans, it was glorious. It came alive, and I was converted. Naomi's silence, though, speaks volumes. Look at verse 18. Okay, this beautiful little discourse that Ruth gives, look at this. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. It's like a hard silence. Naomi doesn't come back at her with, no, those are my gods, you're a Moabitess, or anything like that. But she didn't get her way, and so she says no more. She simply does not respond. Ruth's commitment is similar to the promise made in the vows at a wedding, but yet there was no answer. You would expect thank you, my daughter-in-law. I didn't want this for you, but your level of commitment shows devotion and love to me. Thank you, but there's no thank you. And when you're bitter, it's hard to see good in anybody, right? That's true. We know it's about a three-day journey, 2 to 3 day journey, so we don't know how far they were, if they were halfway, but you know, maybe they were outside of the city gate, but I don't think the writer would record that she was determined to go with her, that she said no more. She ceased to speak. So the idea, the implication, I think, is that there was a considerable journey still. Maybe it was only another day. That's a long time not to talk to anybody. You ever go on a car trip, a road trip, and you just got to talk, right? I mean, eventually, even if it's quiet for an hour or two, but there's a hard silence. Simply put, she could not give a response because she did not have one. She was bitter. And we're glad the Lord will rescue her out of that bitterness, as we'll see. Well, we've seen the Lord is merciful to us. The choice of the daughters-in-laws, and now just thirdly, resist anger and self-righteousness that leads to bitterness. Do you feel as though life has dealt you a bad hand? You know, there's some of us where there's unusual, difficult promises, right, that come into our lives compared to others that are, they're just a stark difference, but that's because God deals with us individually, right? We're each on our own level. God's dealing with us independently. And we need to be careful not to blame our trials and difficulties on God. We're now introduced to a new scene and new characters, character development. We don't know what happened on the rest of the journey, but we know in verse 19, let's read it. And they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" The city street is stirred as they arrive. Bethlehem, remember, is a small town. It's not them coming into Coconut Creek with all these big wide roads and lights and concrete jungle and all of that. This is a very, you know, relatively small town. And we'll see even later that there was typically a city gate. So if you would come in or out, you would pass by and you'd be noticed, right? You couldn't just sneak in, as it were. But the city is stirred. All the city hummed and buzzed, and the news got out rather quickly. Reminds me in Pilgrim's Progress as Christian and Faithful enter Vanity Fair. And what happens? I think it's the old version is there's a hubbub in the city, you know. Who are these people that speak differently and are dressed differently and that kind of thing? The women don't even notice Ruth. In verse 20, it says, is this Naomi? You ever wonder, why does it say that? I mean, these women knew Naomi. You know, if, assuming the boys were teenagers, you know, maybe she's in her 40s, late 30s, something like that. But is this Naomi? And you have to wonder. We do evangelism ministry and out on the streets regularly. And, you know, there's some people that you witness to and they're engaging you and you get a good 30-minute conversation and they're telling you their life story. And then they say, yeah, I'm only 34 years old. And they look 54. You know, we've seen them. And I think the life of sin has wore on her. The wrinkles of bitterness showed. She perhaps left pleasant, Naomi, and she comes back and she's noticeably different. She would return after all these years, perhaps looking 25, 30 years older than when she had left. Naomi was not homeless, but she had a hard life. Inscribed deep with the wrinkles on her face. It's only had been maybe, say, 12 years, you know, since she had left. She suffered through three hard deaths, her husband and then her two sons. And then the women began asking questions, and perhaps there was a little bit of gossip going on, a little bit of, she left with her husband. Where's her husband? Where's her sons? Who is this foreigner that she's bringing back? You could just imagine, I mean, all of this going on here. So they both returned to Bethlehem. The city was stirred. Is this Naomi? Verse 20. And she says, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. So we have character development here, right? By her own words, right? Do not call me pleasant, call me bitter, right? So, by her own profession, the hard life of Moab had made Naomi bitter. It is not as though Naomi was returning with a broken and a contrite heart at this point, right? She's unrepentant from what we know. She vents her anger in public, right? In public. And she wants a new name. Call me bitter. She gives the correct self-diagnosis, doesn't she? From what we know, that she appears to be bitter. Moab turned to desert. The prodigal daughter returns physically, but not yet spiritually. And she gives four accusations against God. And it's kind of an A, B, B, A. It's El Shaddai, Yahweh, Yahweh, El Shaddai. El Shaddai's bookend. Let's read it together, taking that in mind. You'll see Almighty translated El Shaddai. Do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? For the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. Those are some pretty bold accusations to be said in public, accusations against a merciful God. But it does reveal where she's at, right? And all of us can be in those seasons. A season of great difficulty where we don't know what to do. And then the Lord must empty us and empty us further so that he can then bless us and restore us. Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we know by the end of the book, he lost nearly everything, but he was restored to greater riches and family and children and heritage and cattle and all of that. just after the parting of the Red Sea, the children of Israel pass through on dry land, and what's the first thing we see? Grumbling over bitter water. And just like Naomi's ancestors, who during the Exodus, Naomi's heart was angry with God for the way her life has turned out. A bit later in Exodus, you see that they're led to sweet water, springs and palms that came to Elim. Maybe you've experienced severe hardships in your life. Maybe you have even accused God of these things. Maybe you're tempted to be angry and bitter. This is why we need accountability. This is why we need the local church. This is why we need to be in fellowship, so that when we begin to go down that road, a faithful sister, a faithful pastor will come along. That is not the way to go. That is not the correct mindset, and to bring us back. What is bitterness? Bitterness is having a sharp or pungent taste. It's the idea, right? That's a literal. But it's something that does not taste good. And so to translate that in our lives, it's something that is not good. It's something that is difficult. It's like when you mothers give that medicine to your little kids and they don't like it. It's bitter, right? There's a reaction. Bitterness can set in with how we handle certain circumstances. And bitterness is something that I've seen in some older women. I haven't seen that here at all. Everyone I've been able to enjoy speaking with and fellowshipping with, and you older saints, I don't detect that at all. There's such a sweetness. But we all know older, bitter people, don't we? And it's really difficult. And it comes from a prolonged and extended grumbling and thinking that you deserve better than what God is giving you. And it basically, this complaining leads to a settled condition that only the grace and mercy of God and his chastisement can shake them out of. We used to do lots of retirement home ministries, and you know, you get to that unconverted woman or even man, and you could just tell there's such a hardness and bitterness there. And it's because of this settled condition, right? It's not as though there's a week of bitterness and then back down. It really becomes part of who they are. And those who are bitter do not respond properly to God's providences. Scripture warns us with these things. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Put away all bitterness, wrath, and clamor, etc." The word is a sense of anger, but we must forsake it. Bitterness means trouble, whether that comes in the workplace or in the home or in your marriage. God had been so good to Naomi, bringing her home to the promised land, kept them safe on a three-day journey, a possible dangerous journey, but also bringing her just to the house of bread at the harvest time. Right? Look at verse 22. Naomi returned with Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The answer to how one becomes bitter is not what happened to them during their life, but their personal response to the difficult circumstances and providences that come in to their life. When dark providences come, it should humble us down to our knees to look to the Lord. What are you trying to show me here? It should cause us to pause, not react sinfully, not to come to that settled position of anger and to allow bitterness to build in. Because God brings these dark providences to do what? Mature us, grow us, sanctify us, wean us from the world and carnal things that we're clinging to. For some, it comes from a self-righteousness of just thinking you're so much better than everybody else, but you're not being recognized. And so that can lead to bitterness. I know I'm throwing out lots of things, and you know, maybe it applies, maybe it doesn't. But at the end of the day, we must trust our covenant God. He is sovereign in all things. And also, it's so important to cultivate a heart of thankfulness, an attitude of gratitude, and even for the hard things. You know, our sister gave that beautiful testimony last night, and I haven't said how much I enjoyed that yet, but I think she would say those times were good. They weaned us. They helped us to become the couple that we are today because of going through those things. Yeah, that's not perfect. It's never perfect for any of us. If you think your marriage is perfect, you need to look closer. But right? But those times were formative times, right, for who they are today. Our covenant God loves to feed our starving hearts. We come hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We come hungering even for bread as they do. And he takes care of us. In verse 22, I already read it. There's just that glimmer of hope. We're told that it's the beginning of barley harvest. The narrator has been giving us a musical photo. There's like, you know, in music, you've got the minor keys, right? And then the major keys, and it's kind of ebbed and flowed up and down, but it's a masterpiece. It was left last night on that sad minor note. There's crisis, but now it's just shifted from minor to major. It's the beginning of barley harvest. There's good things coming, brothers and sisters. So we're left with this hope. Well, a couple just brief applications. We're doing good on time, actually. Will you submit to God's will in your life? Do you have a commitment to the Lord like Ruth had for Naomi and for Yahweh, her new God? When difficulties and trials come to us, we must embrace them. There's a song we sing, "Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow, blessed be your name." The fourth verse, "Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name, every blessing you pour out. I'll turn back to praise to you. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, you give and take away. Take away my heart, I will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name." Just like Job, God often brings us bitter, difficult trials, emptying our hands so that we can't grasp anything. But we need to look at the psalmist in Psalm 42, when in despair, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." To actually go through that exercise, reading Psalm 42 and 43, which is probably one psalm there. He's counseling himself in these times of difficulty. Some of you might be going through a very difficult time, something that I don't even know anything about or cannot even imagine. Let me assure you that that's not the end of the story. God is at work, and allow him to work. There's a missionary, John Patton. Some of you, most of you have heard of John Patton, right? Okay. So, remember he was told, "You'll be eaten by cannibals. You shouldn't go there. They're savages." But he and his wife went to the New Hebrides, and they arrived on the island of Tanna in 1858. It was the month of November. Mary was pregnant. The baby was born 4 months later in February 1859. It says, and from his autobiography, page 79, "Our island exile thrilled with joy, but the greatest sorrows was treading hard upon the heels of our great joy. Mary had reaped attacks of fever and pneumonia and diarrhea and delirium for 2 weeks." And here's a quote that he says. Remember, we're talking about difficult, dark providences. "Then in a moment, altogether unexpectedly, she died on March 3rd. To crown my sorrows and complete my loneliness, my dear baby boy was taken from me after 1 week's sickness on the 20th of March, 17 days later." Okay? "Let those who have ever passed through any similar darkness as of midnight feel for me as for all others. It would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows. He dug two graves with his own hands and buried them by the house that he had built. Stunned by the dreadful loss, he entered upon the field to labor, to which the Lord had himself so evidently led me. My reason seemed for a time almost to give way. The ever-merciful God sustained me, and that spot became my sacred and much-frequented shrine. During all the following months and years, when I labored for the salvation of those savage islanders amidst difficulties and dangers and death, but for Jesus, the fellowship he vouchsafed to me there, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave. But the courage to experience loss and press on alone was supernatural. Quote, I felt her loss beyond all conception of description in that dark land. It was very difficult to be resigned and left alone in sorrowful circumstances, but feeling unmovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything that he does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help, and I struggled on in his work. Why do I share this? He did not allow bitterness to set in and pressed on. He remarried and saw the conversion of many on that island. In fact, 120 years later, 85% of that island professes faith as Christians. So God will bring these difficult things, but he brought something beautiful out for Patton, right? Look at the salvation of how many we're going to have fellowship with in heaven. They were converted, savage islanders, as he puts them. I mean, it's a fascinating story. It's a miracle that he survived. They turned against him with swords multiple times, and what a work. Well, Naomi has no idea what good the Lord has in store for her and even her daughter-in-law. It is the gospel that is the answer to Naomi's need and emptiness. The gospel conforms us to God. Jesus is our Emmanuel. He has come to be with us and to lodge with us. And the last application, do you have concerns for the Moabites around us? Naomi seemed to have little concern for Ruth and Orpah. We can make the same mistake with those outside of the covenant community, thinking that they're not interested in the gospel. They'll never respond to the gospel. But we are told to go out and to share this message. That's why our churches and our network is so involved in missions and church planting, that we can get the gospel out to rescue Moabites and sinners in Adam. What a shame to hold this precious gospel within ourselves, and each of you have your own mission field. For you younger moms, it's your children, right? You know, those more in middle age, it's perhaps neighbors, those in the workplace, your coworkers. There's a mission field out there that you can be effective in, but we must ask for him to loosen our tongues, right, and to really step out in faith. Father, we thank you so much for this book of Ruth. We thank you for the character development that we've already seen. We pray your blessing upon our continued study. Bless now our break. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.